We're going to turn to Romans chapter 1 this morning again as we study this epistle of Paul to the Romans, the apostle of Christ to the Romans. We're going to be reading 18 through 32 of chapter 1. Today we will only be doing 18 through 23. Let's read it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And I will just interject that more than has the sense of, or the meaning of, rather than the Creator. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This then follows hard on what we preached a number of messages on. And several of those messages, as we talked about the power of God into salvation, to all who believe, several of those messages, of course, had a very direct bearing on what we're going to be talking about today. And indeed, I did refer to it and somewhat speak on it. We spoke for some 4 weeks, was it five, four? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God into salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so this message now builds upon the past four or perhaps five, because right now I can't remember, messages on that text. Now the apostle here begins to prove the just condemnation of all men, Jew and Gentile, of every one of Adam's fallen race, and he speaks of the wrath of God revealed from heaven. There are those who claim that individuals who have never had access to the Word of God, which contains both the moral law and the gospel of grace, individuals such as that, but who do the best they can, will be saved. For instance, some years ago, in an interview with the apostate Robert Schuller, Billy Graham spoke of the wideness, as he put it, of God's grace. He said there's a wideness in God's grace, and that he had personally met people who had never even heard the name of Jesus, but whom he was sure were nevertheless saved. And so there are those who say, most certainly, if they do the best they can with what they have, they will be saved. Well, first of all, no man does the best he can with what he has. What knowledge of God? Because that's what this speaks about. And again, Paul is declaring and demonstrating and proving the just condemnation of all men everywhere, certainly since the fall and until Christ comes back. All men everywhere, whether they've heard the word of God preached or not, whether they've had that privilege of having a Bible or having a gospel tract or having the word of God and the way of salvation explained to them or not, whether they've had the written moral law or not. Of course, they have the moral law written in the heart, a work at least of the moral law written in their heart. And that's another reason all men are justly condemned. And we have spoken somewhat of that already and will, God willing, again. But all men are justly condemned because of their own personal sins, not just because all mankind fell with and in Adam. All men are justly condemned, even if they have never heard or had access to the Word of God. All are condemned because they willingly turn away from and pervert what God has made known of himself by his creation and made manifest in them. Secondly, they willingly commit sins of which their conscience convicts them, that in the doing of it, they're worthy of death. And they justify and take pleasure in others that do the same. Verse 32, that's what that speaks about. It doesn't mean that there should be capital punishment for all of the sins that are listed. I dare say that there would be a lot of people among the Lord's people who wouldn't be there, looking back at their past life. Or if you begin to look at some of the things you might read here with regard to just the thoughts and so forth, and even such things as envy and so forth. That's not what that speaks of, capital punishment. It speaks of worthy of death, everlasting, eternal death in hell. So you see, they have that witness. And do note that what God makes known of himself in the creation, do not fail to note that he also says, the apostle here by the Spirit of God, this is made manifest in every man as well. As I say, as for the work of the law written in the heart and a conscience bearing witness, there is more that needs to be said in the context of the just condemnation of all men since the fall. But we're going to save that until, Lord willing, we're speaking of verses 12 through 16 of the next chapter. As all of Adam's fallen children alike are still born with the work of the moral law written in their hearts, and by this their conscience bearing them witness and not only condemning them when they do evil, not with regard to all evil, but with regard to much evil. They do not have a perfect understanding, fallen man, of the will of God for their obedience, but it does still condemn them of much evil and commends them when they do what truly is good. And it is then by this they are, again, justly condemned, right there alone. Because all act at various times and various extents against that internal knowledge and witness of the law of God, even if the fall did limit the scope and extent of fallen man's ability to understand the moral law. And certainly he cannot understand it spiritually. We know that as well. We will speak much more of that again, Lord willing, when we go through chapter 2. Now, in the rest of this chapter, and then going into the next, of course, and through the next, the apostle will prove that all human beings, even those who have never heard the Word of God, never had the blessing of hearing or reading or having the Word of God, let alone hearing the law expounded and being that way warned of their just condemnation to flee the wrath to come and having the gospel shared, they're all alike justly condemned by God. This is what the apostle is proving. Clearly, by far the most guilty of guilty of all men are those who also have the blessing of being in a place, in a country where the Word of God is available, is even preached and taught, and the gospel shared, but they still refuse to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I do truly believe, and I am convinced, that the most miserable of all the miserable inhabitants of hell will be such individuals. But to our text today, it is a very needful text in this country in this day and age, because many say, oh no, that just wouldn't be fair. It's not consistent with the love and mercy of God. He's so fair, if you will, that he would never condemn those who have never heard the word of God. I can't believe it. Well, he does. They condemn themselves. They are justly condemned by their own sins. All are justly condemned by their own sins against the light that he has given them. All of us had that same light before we were saved, plus at some point we were hearing the word of God, and so no one should put themselves on some high plane and act as if they're something special here. But this is about God. This is about sin, righteousness, the judgment to come. And it's important that we understand these things so that we don't fall into the errors that are so popular today and always have been to one extent or another. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The apostle speaks of the wrath of God revealed from heaven, the habitation of God, though he is omnipresent. The wrath of God is revealed against, our text says, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Many worthy preachers and teachers, even of old, have held that the apostle by ungodliness sums up the violations of the first table of the moral law, and by unrighteousness, the second table. I would be of a different opinion. Godliness is, to sum up very simply, it is a holiness of life, of heart, of life, and of course, out of obedience, we might say imitation of God who is holy and commands, be ye holy for I am holy. As to his person, thoughts, words, actions, and so forth, God is perfect. God is perfect holiness, as we have spoken of in the past, and we will not go back to that. The recent past, I say, we've spoken of that. Righteousness with regard to man is defined by the moral law and comprehends obedience to the moral law. Perfect conformity. All sin is unrighteousness. All unrighteousness is sin. It seems to me in this text, the apostle, though, speaks of unrighteousness, then in the sense of transgressions of the law in thought, word, and deed. And he speaks of ungodliness in the sense of a purity, a holiness of life with regard to obedience. But it's a holiness not just with outward appearance, not just piety with regard to the outward way of life, but holiness as to motive, thoughts, walk, word, works. Just a godliness. And so if it is this, then it is of true righteousness, of course, as well. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That statement stands on its own. The wickedness of fallen man, because we're dealing now with fallen man even that has never even heard the word of the Lord, but the wickedness of fallen man, all wickedness of all fallen men, even if they've heard the word of the Lord, is summed up this way, ungodliness and unrighteousness. And when I say men, by men you know I mean men, women, and boys, girls, mankind, and all individual persons. And so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. All. Some men are less ungodly and less unrighteous than others, but all are ungodly and unrighteous to one extent or another if they are of the fallen children of Adam. And God reveals his wrath from heaven against all their ungodliness and all of their unrighteousness. God's just avenging wrath is against those who are ungodly and unrighteous on account of their ungodliness and unrighteousness. I'm not parsing anything here or straining at gnats. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It speaks, doesn't it, of actions and acts and ways and so forth, but it is the people themselves then too. This is what provokes God's wrath, what they do, what they think, what they say. That wrath is directed against their persons on account of that. It's not just against the sin, it's against the sinners. Think of righteous civil government. The word of God declares and commands in the 13th chapter of this very epistle, verses 3 and 4, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. He does this for God on his part, as his duty. Or that is what he's supposed to do if he's of the civil government, of the authority of the civil government. But the acts of theft, murder, adultery, kidnapping, perjury, libel, and so forth, they're not imprisoned or executed, as the case may be. It is those who commit the acts which are punished. The acts make them guilty and condemned, and then they themselves are punished. The civil government is a revenger to execute wrath against the man, against the woman, against the young person who has committed or done evil which falls within their God-delegated authority. All ungodliness and unrighteousness merit and incur the wrath of God, who is holy. He is righteous, he is holy. His justice and righteousness demand a just recompense of full satisfaction, while his divine authority, majesty, and holiness require vengeance. But it is not acts and thoughts and words which God punishes. He punishes those who commit the acts and thoughts and words which constitute ungodliness and unrighteousness. His wrath is against those that the apostle, of course, calls children of wrath in his epistle to the Ephesians. And he reminds the Lord's people that we, all of us, before we were saved by grace, through faith in Christ regenerated, we too were, as he declares by the Holy Spirit, by nature, children of wrath, even as others. So our context today is those who have never heard the word of God, those in absolute heathen darkness. The reality is much that's said does have a application to all men, certainly all of us. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And going on, the apostle writes, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What is it to hold the truth in unrighteousness? What does this mean? First of all, the truth spoken of in this text is the truth which God has revealed of himself by the creation. What is said applies to all truth God has revealed of himself. But the context is the truth he has revealed of himself by the creation and made manifest in them. Now, that's the context of this verse 18. As Paul has begun to prove and demonstrate the just condemnation of all men in this case, those who have never heard the law of God, never heard the gospel of Christ, never heard access or never had access to a Bible. But as to withholding the truth and unrighteousness and how this merits and incurs the wrath of God, we would again stress it has application to all the truth of God revealed in his word. None of us dare hold in unrighteousness any of the truth of God, any of it. So what does this mean, to hold the truth in unrighteousness? Well, the simple meaning is to ignore the plain meaning of the truth that God reveals and pervert it. To hold that truth, hold the truth, as a sense, has a sense of taking hold of it, even seizing it, and making it captive. That is, captive to the interpretation and definition forced on it by sinful, unrighteous men and women. To hold the truth in unrighteousness is to turn the truth of God into a lie, as the apostle writes in verse 25 here in our text. We could speak much on this subject, and we could make application, much application, and rightly so, to those who do this with the revealed word of God, the truth that is revealed in the scriptures. We could speak of then apostate Protestant ministers, churches, denominations, also the Roman Catholic Pope and his priests, and so forth, and the Orthodox Church, and on and on, and even unfaithful ministers who masquerade, and not just ministers, but teachers, who masquerade as sound and evangelical, and in some cases even Puritan and Protestant in the old-time sense, who nevertheless wrest the scriptures in many ways for their own ends, including to justify ecumenism and things like this as well, and other unfaithful ministry practices and erroneous teachings. And we have this: the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, and that includes then the truth of God's word. Yet the immediate context of our text is the just condemnation of those who have not the written word of God. Before we go on with that, we should first note that the wrath of God spoken of as revealed from heaven then, certainly at sundry times and places, by his obvious temporal judgments. I say the wrath of God revealed from heaven spoken of is certainly this, various temporal judgments at sundry times and in sundry places. We can think of Sodom and Gomorrah. We can think of things that may not be quite so obvious. Even using sometimes, we would think, the very creation itself to make known and to reveal his wrath. Also by his work of the law written in the heart, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, the throne room of God, with the conscience bearing witness. God does also reveal his wrath to some extent, at times very much so, here in the conscience that he put in man. He reveals his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Then also the wrath of God is revealed by the fruit of certain violations of the moral law, for instance. You have Romans 1, verse 27, and speaks of those who receive the recompense of their error, which was meat. We will speak briefly of that when we get to it. And you can also think of other things such as the sin of drunkenness and what happens there, the cause and the effect. And we can think of other obvious wickedness and what it brings on people, even as the apostle speaks of certain sins here in 24, adultery, fornication, other things, and going on to that sin against nature. But there are consequences. There are there is a recompense within for the error. And so you see the wrath of God revealed in these ways. And most of all, though this isn't the immediate context of our text, God has revealed his wrath against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men by and through his written word, the Bible. It is revealed there. At least the Bible faithfully translated, because that wrath of God is not necessarily revealed faithfully and in all truth in some of the modern translations. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And verse 19, because. And so we see our context here again. Because that which may be known of God, the context is evident from the succeeding verses, that what is spoken of here is that which may be known of God by all men everywhere, all time, from the creation, by what he has created. Because that which may be known of God, that is, by his creation, is manifest in them, that is, in their minds and in their consciences, for God has showed it unto them. God himself, apart from all the efforts of any man, any Christian or any sort of ministry or any whatever it is, when it comes to this that's being spoken of, it's not anything except God himself that has done this. Every man that's born into this world has this witness. He showed it unto them. He's made it manifest in them by his creation, you see. The knowledge of God by his creation is extremely limited as compared to what we read of in the scriptures, and certainly is not sufficient to give any man a saving knowledge of God. However, what God has made known of himself by the creation is sufficient to justly condemn all men, and it does, because all hold that truth in unrighteousness. They all turn from it and wrest it and take it captive and pervert it to suit their own opinions and their own way of life and what they want God to be. To briefly sum up, then, this witness of God by his creation is made manifest in all men, causes all to be justly condemned, just this alone, because the fallen children of Adam pervert, warp, wrest, and even ignore what God has made known of himself. And as the apostle says in succeeding verses, they hold the truth in unrighteousness, as he says in one verse. Another verse, they change the truth of God, that is, insofar as he has made himself known by the creation, that's the context, into a lie. And also this, they did not like, and of course we know do not like, to retain God in their knowledge. The right knowledge of God, that which he has shown them, the context is in the creation, limited as it is. It is sufficient to justly condemn them because of what they do with it. They sin against God and hold that truth in unrighteousness. And so the sum total of it is men make false gods and even make man himself to be a god, as we'll speak of shortly. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, that is, in their minds and in their consciences, for God hath showed it unto them. And going on, verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so these things that he is speaking of with regard to God are not themselves seen with the natural eye, but the evidence and effect of these things are seen. There are certain invisible things of God which are seen by all men, then, all human beings, and these have been seen and clearly since the creation of the world, and as the apostle stresses, very clearly seen and made manifest within every man. The apostle declares that these invisible things of God are understood by the things that are made. Man does see by the creation and have understanding, a certain understanding of certain invisible things of God. No man, including the professing atheist, is without this witness and understanding, even if he has perverted it and made it into a lie, convincing himself of that lie, even as his conscience still bears witness against what he's doing. An atheist has this. He's had all of this made manifest in him, and he's constantly surrounded by it. He has it. He has to lie to himself, but it's there. It is there. And God easily can, by his Spirit, effectually work in the heart to convince the atheist of that very thing that has been shown him and show as a lie what he is trying to constantly tell himself. And this gives us much confidence and assurance in our sowing of the gospel far and wide and even to multitudes. The invisible things of God clearly seen and understood by his creation, that is the world and all created things in it, also the heavens and all created things in it, the planets, stars, and so forth. The invisible things of God clearly seen and understood by his creation are, the apostle declares, his eternal power and Godhead. And so this leaves all men without excuse for holding in unrighteousness the truth of God revealed by his creation, his Godhead. Speak of his Godhead first. The apostle does not mean that man can, without the word of God, know and understand that God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is not possible except by the illumination of the heart with the scriptures, and this by the Holy Spirit. What the apostle speaks of when he says and makes mention of the Godhead is that which God has made known of his person, of himself, his person. Invisible things about himself, but yet understood by the things that are made. Certain things by things that are made, that is made by him. That is the whole visible creation, including man, in which God is not only shown to all men from the beginning, but has made manifest in them, in their minds, and in their conscience. What has God made known about himself as to his person by the things that are made? Well, I will tell you enough to show it to be a lie, to show all false gods to be a lie, and claims that there is no God as well. Certainly God has made it plain that he himself is not a created being, but the one true, eternal, self-existent I am, since the creator of all things out of nothing cannot be by definition created. God is also made known by the amazing complexity and variety of the creation that he possesses infinite perfect knowledge and is the source of all true knowledge. God is made known by the creation that he is perfect and infinite in knowledge and wisdom. In wisdom, when one considers, of course, the laws of nature that governs his creation, you see a perfect wisdom there. God is made known by his providential care of his creatures that he is full of goodness and mercy and he is long-suffering. God is made known by the creation that he is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. This is plain by the natural order and cycle of things, the consistency and the constancy of that order of things, because it makes it plain that God is not an arbitrary, cruel, and capricious being, and also makes plain the obvious folly of violating the laws of nature that God has instituted. And so we see by the creation that he is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Even if man cannot have a full understanding of that, he can understand it, that it is so. God is made known by the glory and beauty of his creation, that he is a glorious God, glorious and beautiful and full of light as to his person and attributes and ways, rather than being dark, sinister, wretched, ugly, cruel, arbitrary, some cases filthy, and certainly capricious, as are the false gods of the heathen. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We speak of his eternal power next. The Creator's creation itself and his, that is, God's upholding, maintaining, and governance over it, over the natural creation, make it plain that God possesses not only almighty, omnipotent power, but it is eternal power, since the Creator is uncreated and always has been what he is. And even the evolutionist cannot get past that all that he sees has to have a beginning. There had to be something. Well, what there was God who spoke all of this into existence. He is eternal. He has to be eternal. The Creator cannot be created. The Creator of all things is the Creator. And so he has an eternal power, and he himself is eternal. Lastly, although no doubt we could perhaps mention other things, given what God has shown and made manifest of his Godhead and eternal power to all men by his creation, it's also clear that his created creature owes God, his creator, praise, as we speak of men now, that creature. Praise, thanksgiving, and obedience. It is owed to God in all reverence and humility. You know that the heathen gods that men have worshipped, even in the religious rites, many of them violated the very laws of nature. And so that is the way of man who holds the truth in unrighteousness. Our context is then those who are justly condemned, even if they have not had access to the Word of God. But as we speak of this, the invisible things of God from the creation of the world being clearly seen and understood by the things that are made, and we speak of his eternal power and Godhead, and that in the context of all that I mentioned, and certainly his providential care of his creation and with the meaning, what that shows forth, turn to Acts 14:15-17. God has always had a witness of himself, even to the heathen nations, even those that were scattered to the far corners of the globe after the flood. And some went into such deep, heathenish darkness, living like brute beasts, and yet always the witness, always the witness. In this case, the apostle speaks of the providential care of the creature. The creation, and certainly the creature man. He is preaching here to a heathen people worshiping false gods that tried to worship him, Barnabas, because of a miracle, really, a supernatural miracle. In other words, God, by them, healing someone. God exercising his power. And saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea, which, of course, they could see, and there was knowledge of God there, a certain knowledge made manifest in them, and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. In other words, it's not that they weren't justly condemned, but they were suffered to walk in their own ways. God let them go. Let them go their own ways. And they did not have the blessing of his word that we have. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness in that he did good. He did good to them. And among this good, and gave us, the apostle says, mankind, rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And so here the apostle speaks briefly of the creation and speaks of the witness that God had given these individuals, these heathens who were worshiping false gods. He speaks of the witness they had in the creation, but certainly also his God's providential care of that creation and of man, the creature. And he points to this and makes manifest, you might say, to them by his preaching, what God has made manifest in them. And so there's always been a witness. There always will be a witness to all men, even if they don't have the word of God. There's a certain witness of God. They can claim to be atheists even. It is there. They can work to convince themselves even there is no God. The witness is still there and made manifest in them and all around them. There is no one that can teach the atheists about the existence of God like God himself does and has done. No one can do that better. It is there. Now, what evidence men can give to atheists otherwise, well, praise the Lord. Make use of it. However, don't ever, ever make the claim that you must convince the atheist of the existence of God with material things and scientific teaching that man has, and otherwise do not preach the gospel until you do this, because that is saying God has done a poor job. God has not done a job at all. It hasn't been done. We must do it. No. God has done a work already. And this other has great merit, and it has its place, and we are grateful for it, but do not say that we must use that before we can preach the gospel, because that stands up as a witness against what God has done and what he says right here. We dare not accuse God of making an insufficient witness of himself to those who have not even the word of God. Because then we're saying they're not justly condemned. Let's be careful. And let's turn to Psalm 19 along these same lines. Let's turn to Psalm 19 just briefly. Psalm 19. Now, what we have here is the psalmist speaks of the two books of God, so to speak. First spoken of is the book of creation or nature. Second, the revealed word, the Holy Scriptures. The first, the book of creation, makes manifest a certain, though in the overall sense very limited, knowledge of God as to his person and power, which can be clearly understood by fallen man as, of course, he sees the creation. The first book, so to speak, is not literally a book, and most certainly doesn't make clear the way of salvation through faith in Christ. But as the apostle by the Holy Spirit has made clear in our text today, very clear, this knowledge of God clearly seen in the creation made manifest in every man, woman, and young person leaves everyone without excuse and justly condemned. And it is a continual and consistent witness. It is all around man. He cannot escape it. The second half of this psalm speaks of the written revelation of God, in which the full knowledge of God, his person, his works, his will for man, all things having to do with salvation, life, and godliness, eternity, glory, heaven, hell, and so forth, all of this that he would have us know is revealed in the Bible. Now, we'll just read, considering our text today and its context, Psalm 19, 1 through 6. Make a very limited few remarks relevant to our text today as we read this text in front of us. Psalm 19, 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The very thing the Apostle Paul has been speaking of in Romans chapter 1. Now, they show these things. Now, the psalmist goes on to emphasize how much and constantly and consistently and all the time. No man can escape this. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Isn't this how we teach? Uttering speech and showing knowledge. Well, this is not a written verbal speech, though. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. As I said, it's not a written verbal speech, so every man can understand it. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The voice of these witnesses, if you will. And so all men everywhere have heard it and do hear it. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. And so there is this constant, consistent, clear witness in them. Hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And of course, we know that the psalmist speaks from the perspective of man who looks up and sees this. We are encouraged. We are greatly encouraged that there has been this work of God in all men. And so we see two things here we want to emphasize. One, that all men are justly condemned. There is an error there that is being spread more and more, that somehow all men are not justly condemned, only those who receive the word of God. Would we not be then foolish and even cruel to take the word of God out to where people have never heard the word of God? Wouldn't we just put them in a worse state than they're in? Of course not. We know that's not the case. They're justly condemned. And then we have also seen from our text, and I bring this up, and I spoke of it in the past, we have seen from Romans 1, 18 through 20, Acts 14, Psalm 19, all taken together. We have seen why, with regard to all men, including the atheists, including the false religionists even, that we can preach the gospel of Christ, the gospel of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ with confidence. We can share the gospel to multitudes, even if some are of these deceptions. If we know they are and we have a chance to talk to them, then we give them other knowledge as well. But we can have confidence in the gospel preached, the moral law of God expounded, sometimes briefly in our gospel messages, and the gospel of grace then preached. And we have talked much about that. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest, that is made apparent, in them, the mind and the conscience, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So that they, all men, including atheists, are without excuse. They're without excuse. That is, what all men, all of Adam's fallen race since the fall have done with, and we would say to, what God has shown them and made manifest in them of his Godhead and eternal power is inexcusable. It's inexcusable. God does not excuse it because they're ignorant or because they've been mistaught or whatever it is, or convinced themselves of something which holds the truth and unrighteousness. They are without excuse. It's inexcusable by God, and so all are justly condemned. And remember, while we make application of this to even those with the revelation of God's word, I should say, remember, we should make that application of this that we've been talking about, even to those with the revelation of God's word. Remember the context. That's not what it is. It's those who have never had the word of God. So again, briefly sum up, it's because concerning what God has graciously shown and made manifest of himself in the creation, the fallen children of Adam to a man, and to all extent, have held and do hold the truth in unrighteousness and change the truth of God into a lie. And they do not like to retain God, that is what he's plainly made known of himself, in their knowledge. And rather than assent to the truth made manifest in them and then act righteously in accordance to that truth, they make false gods or a god represented sometimes by visible idols, sometimes not, make these gods according to their own vain imaginations. And this wicked foolishness only darkens their hearts more and more. They, all men, all human beings, even without the scriptures and the written moral law of God, are without excuse. And so they are all alike justly condemned by God. Verses 21 through 23. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And skipping over to verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then, of course, in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They are without excuse. They are without excuse. The apostle says they are without excuse. And he says this because that when they knew God, what knowledge of himself God has shown all men since the beginning, which can be clearly seen and understood and is manifest in all men, they glorified him not as God. That is, none glorified and worshiped God or sought to obey him, even in conformity to and in accordance with what God had made known of his eternal power and Godhead. Even with that limited knowledge, none sought to conform their worship of him to what he had made known. None thought to, wanted to, desired to, tried to even obey him in accordance to what he had made known, and worship him in a proper way with regard to what he had made known. Neither were thankful. Consider again what God has shown of his eternal power and Godhead, which is clearly seen in and understood by the creation, which God has made manifest in the heart of all men and conscience of all men since the beginning. Consider the glory and beauty of the creation. Consider God's goodness and common grace to all men, which is plainly seen by his providential care of them in filling the earth, the land and the seas with food, and sending them rain and sunshine, and giving them seasons of planting, growing, and harvesting. Consider the consistency, the equity, the righteousness, and constancy of God's rule over all things, which again are made known in the creation. Man owes God then thanksgiving and gratitude, even those who have never heard of the scriptures, never read the written moral law of God, never heard of Christ or the gospel either. But the apostle declares of all, neither were thankful. Someone might protest that the heathen do give thanksgiving to false gods for such things as a bountiful harvest. And that is just the point. Those who do this and who worship false gods and give them thanksgiving render to those false gods, which stand absolutely contrary to what God has made known of himself in the creation, they give what belongs to the true God to these false gods. They give them thanksgiving. They give them praise. They give them glory. They give them obedience. Rather than at least act in conformity to what God has made known and manifest of himself by his creation, and on the basis of that knowledge, glorify him as the true God insofar as that knowledge reaches and be thankful to him, the heathen who have never heard the scriptures render their gratitude and thanksgiving to a god or gods of their own imagination. I know the context of our text is the just condemnation even of the heathen without the word of God. This is also true of all who do have the word of God, profess to believe it and believe in the true God that is revealed in the word, but yet they hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. And in order to justify their own unholy, unrighteous, self-serving opinion of what God ought to be. And so then they create this God of their own imagination, really. They warp what God has shown them, even by the word. We're not talking about this today. That's not the context, but I'm making some application. And even here, too, then they give praise, thanksgiving, and glory, and honor, and supposed obedience to a God who is not the true God. They may take scripture verses here and there and say, this is the God, the true God that we worship. No, he isn't. And you show you don't worship him because you fail to even try to obey him in so many things. And you say you are obeying him in your disobedience. And you twist and pervert the word of God. And so you twist and pervert the truth that he has made manifest of himself in his word. And you make him out to be a false God. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, and going on, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Their foolish heart was then darkened. It's all just vain imaginations, these false gods that the heathen have come up with, and this idea even that there is no God that the atheist today, and not just today, has come up with. And what does this do? Well, it is the creation, these false gods of a foolish heart, and it further darkens a heart that's already dark. It's a dangerous thing, though, to turn away from the light of truth God gives. Certainly even that which he makes known of himself by the creation, because it darkens the heart further. And as we'll see eventually with the rest of this chapter, what it does lead to as the heart gets darker and darker and more depraved, turning away from what can be known of God. To turn away from the light of the truth of God is to make oneself the author and origin of truth as well. In each thing that you turn away from, you turn away from the truth of God. Let's speak of those that now even sit in the church of God, among the Lord's people. If they turn away from the truth of God, hold it in unrighteousness, make it what they want it to be, then they have become the author and origin of the truth that they have made up in their foolish heart. And they've turned away from the truth of God. And this has disastrous, predictable consequences. Obviously, as we go back to the context, it has disastrous, predictable consequences for men. And you see it all around the world. You see it in history. You see it today. Fallen mankind has turned away and created God after their own vain imaginations. Those in heathen darkness without the scriptures refuse and do pervert even what God has made known of himself in the creation. They have not acted, and they do not act in conformity to that truth, and have rather created gods of every sort and kind, worshiping birds and beasts and natural elements, the planets, the sun, fire, wind, in some cases, have made out of their vain imaginations gods which are part man, part beast. And some have literally made a god out of individual men, such as the Buddhists with their Dalai Lama, such as the Japanese did for so long with their emperor, and other examples could be given of God kings, as you go back in history. The heathen without the scriptures, and even those men who have access to the scriptures but refuse to read and listen to them, cannot refuse, though, to see and listen to the witness God has given of himself in the creation made manifest in them. as we think of Psalm 30, or we think of Psalm 19, as well as what we have here in our text today, as well as Acts 14 and so forth. So this leaves all without excuse and justly condemned. Justly condemned, but the most to be blamed of all men are those that have both the book of creation and the written revelation of God, the Holy Scriptures. As for the atheist who says there is no such thing as God, doesn't make gods of birds, beasts, serpents, the sun, and the moon, and so forth, although I would say that in a sense they do. Because to who do they give honor and glory for a beautiful day? It's Mother Nature. It's nature herself. It's the earth. To who do they give thanks for a bountiful harvest? It's just the earth. It's nature. So they make, in a sense, right there, they don't make images of it, but they do make a god out of the creation itself. Nevertheless, even if they don't make a god out of birds, beasts, serpents, so forth, they do make the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, even if they don't make an image of a man. And the atheist does this by insisting that man is the source of all knowledge, wisdom, power, and authority. So I say even if they don't make a visible image, they make man himself to be God, because they ascribe to him the origin of all knowledge, wisdom, power, authority, even over we see life and death, in the sense of they make decisions as to who is worthy to live, whose life is worth living, so to speak, and so on and so forth. And they claim that if man will only cease believing in God, in this superstition, as they put it, the true God, in time man can become perfect. And so the atheists make man a god in all those ways, and also in that they give thanksgiving and glory to man for a great many blessings they enjoy. They would never think, of course, to, when it comes to a medical breakthrough or some such thing, to give glory to God and thank God that he has made this possible, given gifts to men, and so on and so forth. They don't do that. It always stops at man. So they give thanksgiving and glory to man. They give thanksgiving and glory also to nature for all the rest of the blessings they enjoy that they can't ascribe directly to man. And either way and altogether, it is the creature whom they worship and serve rather than the creator, as is spoken of in verse 25. And of course, that's not just concerning atheists, what's spoken of there. And as to man, making man a god, making an image, making God into an image like to corruptible man, this is not the context, again, of the text, but there's an application. Popery has made a god of their Virgin Mary, and they literally bow down to images and idols that they've made of her. Romanism also makes the popes out to be God on earth, as we've spoken of many times, and as the scriptures plainly warned would happen, 2 Thessalonians 2, the verse 4, who opposeth, speaking of that antichrist to come at that time, and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's popery, that's popes, that's all the popes. We won't go into detail today on that, but those who hear this message by the internet can simply go to our series on popery. A long series on that, on the Antichrist, actually. All men, all human beings, even without the scriptures and without the written moral law of God, are without excuse and so justly condemned by God. Verses 21 through 22, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And so it's always that way with those who turn away from the truth God has made manifest in them of himself and by his creation, that that do so will profess themselves to be wise, the wisest of all men, in their perverted and vain understanding of who God is. That is, the God of their vain imaginations. To turn away from the light of the truth God graciously gives only further darkens the heart and makes the man all the more the fool. The biggest fool of all is the atheist, who labors to convince himself that there is no God. This against the proof God has given of himself within the man, made manifest in him by the creation. Psalm 53, the verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. The fool has said in his heart. The meaning and sense of heart in this case is the intellect of the man and his thoughts and his feelings and his judgments. That's what it means. That's what heart means there. The intellect of the man, his thoughts, his feelings, his judgments. The fool has said in his heart, that is, first to himself, convincing himself, seeking to convince himself against the obvious proof shown him and made manifest by God in him. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is no God, there is no God, there is no God. Determined to believe there is no God against what he's been shown. Someone might say that, how can that be? With all of this proof, why would he do that? Well, why would people against the conviction of their conscience say, this is no sin, this is no sin, this is no sin? There's a witness within, and men labor against it and fight against it and war against it. And that's what the atheist does, but it is there. And they are fools. They are the biggest fools of all. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then they say it to others. But the witness remains, and it's all around them. It's made manifest in them. And how could there be one who could be said to be a true atheist in a way? How could anyone be a true atheist? They can't. They can only hold the truth in unrighteousness and say in their heart, there is no God. Perhaps if they reach that point where they're given over to a seared conscience and so forth, perhaps then somehow that witness is somehow at least within themselves erased, but it can't be around them. They became fools, verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, the apostle goes on to declare in verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than, or rather than is the meaning, the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Blessed forever. Amen. I've already spoken much on what's written there, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The heathen without the Scriptures are justly condemned, because they do not act in conformity to what knowledge God did plainly show of himself to them by the creation, make manifest in them. They did not and do not like to retain the truth of himself God has made manifest in them by what he has shown them of himself by the creation. Rather, they change that truth of God into a lie, a false god, and gods of their own imaginations. All who do this worship and serve the creature, all of them, either by their false gods of birds, animals, and so forth, and planets and sun, or, of course, by elevating man into the place of God, as the atheist does. They do not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's the problem. They won't retain the true knowledge of God. They fight against it, but there it is. But they don't like to retain that knowledge. Our text makes plain that all men everywhere are justly condemned them by their own sin, even those who have never heard or read the Bible, the Word of God. At the same time, our text again affirms to us and assures us that God has not left any man without a witness of himself by the creation, and further, given each man, each person, a work of the law written in their heart, a witness and warning of their own condemned state, as we see in chapter 2. And Lord willing, we'll get to it. But thus it is, with trust in the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, the Lord's people are encouraged to broadcast the gospel seed far and wide, even to make known to multitudes the way of salvation, the gospel of Christ Jesus, the gospel of grace, the gospel of that message of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are thankful for that witness God has given of himself, even in his creation and made manifest in all men. And we are thankful for that work of the law written in the heart of all men and their conscience bearing them witness. Amen.